My apologies to Cliff and Travis. Travis sent me a text. We were in Bozeman for a counseling conference this week. He asked me, "Are you sure that's the text?" Of course, I'm sure that's a text. Been working on it all week long, but that was not the full text. Travis is not surprised. 22 says, the reaction of the Jews up to this word. That means up to the word that says go. God says go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to that point, the Jews listened to him, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away from such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." That puts a little extra slant, a little different take on that passage. This morning we have a lot to do. We're going to come to the table. We want to see how God wants to use this text in the life of our church, and so we want to jump right into this. I think what we want to say at the very beginning is that this is Paul giving his testimony of what took place in his life. And as I mentioned last week, but let me mention it again, just this is the big picture. Okay, the big picture is that Paul is saying in his defense, this is sort of a defense that he's making out in the street to these Jews, and he's saying to them, "I was just like you, exactly like you are, but then something happened to me." That's his defense. So that his message is not to tell them what he did. His message is not to tell them what they could do, but rather his message, his defense, is simply what has been done to him through a supernatural encounter with God, the living Christ, and the outpouring of his grace, how that has resulted in a radical redirection of his life. That's his defense. We want to look at the defense very broadly, and then I want to look closely at one specific part of that defense. The passage that's before us, that's been read, it's a record of an unofficial sort of trial that is given to Paul. He's on the road or in the streets of Jerusalem. These men who have come from Asia, Jewish men from Asia, who heard him preaching and teaching there, have followed him. They have followed him into Jerusalem. And now that they're in Jerusalem, they have found him. And in verse 28 of chapter 21, we read that they said, "Men of Israel, help us, because this is the man who's been teaching everyone everywhere against the people," that's the Jews, "and the law," that's Moses, "and this place," that's the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, he has not done the last thing. He has not brought Greeks into the temple as he's been accused. But he is teaching a message that they could have construed as being against this people, this law, and this place. Because he's been preaching a message of Christ who has taken our place before God in terms of the law, in terms of everything that was required of us. A perfect man came into the world, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, clothed himself with humanity for this purpose. Not to live a morally perfect life so that he would be an example for us, but rather he came into the world in order to fulfill every obligation of God's moral law on our behalf, so that when God looks at those who have put their trust in him, he sees only Christ. It's an enormously powerful message. That's the Christian gospel. And so this passage before us records this unofficial kind of trial, a tribunal, in which Paul has been surrounded by these unbelieving Jews who have come from Asia, and they have made these accusations against him. Now, Paul is not speaking to rational people, so please don't read this as if it's some kind of controlled debate. It is not. He is not speaking to people whose minds are functioning right. He is not speaking to people who are rational. He's speaking to a lynching mob. There's nothing rational about a lynching mob. Oftentimes in a lynching mob, most of the people that are there making the most fuss don't even know what it is they're doing there. They're simply following the mob. And so that's what's going on here. And so people who have gathered around Paul and made these accusations are people who have already found him guilty without the need of evidence or any sound reasoning. For them, an accusation is all that is necessary to condemn him. That's not rational. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to remind you of a controlling principle that we have to keep in mind if we're going to make sense of this whole episode. We live out of our hearts. Everything that we say, everything that we do, the motives of our life, they come out of what is true of us, the condition of our souls. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. We do not live from our intellect alone. We do not live from our emotions alone. We are not driven by our will alone. But a heart, the condition of a heart, is driving all of those pieces of life. And that is very important for us to keep in mind. We live out in our lives what fills our hearts. We learn this from Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Out of your heart, you do life. Proverbs 27:19. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. So the things that you do, you're able to some level. I mean, we are a mess of imperfections, but by and large, the trajectory of a person's life reveals something of the condition of their heart. Not the mistakes that a person makes, but the ongoing, consistent behavior, beliefs, attitudes, and all the rest is coming from their heart. It is like a mirror. It is revealing something that's there and hidden. That's the way the Bible speaks. Remember Jesus in his controversy with the unbelieving Jews of his own earthly ministry. He was engaged in a discussion about why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And the mindset of the Jewish leaders is, if you eat like that, you will be ceremonially unclean. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then it's expelled from the body? Verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And it's this, the heart, that defiles that person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Mothers. Tried to convince my mother and grandmother of that my entire life. Matthew 12, 34 and 36. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. Now those things are very, very important if we're going to get the most out of this text. Because this text, Paul is wrestling with people who have a very serious heart condition. And if we don't, or if we don't consider that rightly, or we try to overlook that, or we don't stop and say, oh yeah, let's remember what the Bible tells us, then we are going to get a very different picture of what's going on here. But in order to really get at the heart of what God is trying to tell us by recording this text for us, I think it's very important that we start this way. Don't forget those things. Now we're going to look at Paul's defense very briefly, and then we're going to jump right into the irrationality of unbelief and the essence of religion. That's where we're going. So, the accusations that are brought against Paul essentially are accusing him, as I've already looked at a sin against the people, a sin against the law, and a sin against the temple. And to the Jews who are living in Jerusalem, who have not been exposed to Paul's teaching out in the world of the Gentiles, these people coming from faraway lands and coming and saying, this is what we saw, this is what we heard, is an eyewitness testimony. These Jews in Jerusalem are all ears at what these people would tell them about what Paul has been doing. And so Paul's defense to these accusations is meant to affirm certain things. The first thing he's trying to affirm is that, brothers, I am a Jew. Like you. Let's see how he says that. In verse 1, Brothers and fathers is the way he addresses these Jewish men. You are my brothers, that's peers. You are fathers, that is mentors. Men like you, I am. And then he speaks to them in the Hebrew dialect in verse 2. And as soon as he does, they are all ears, listening to him as one of their own, speaking to him. And then he says clearly, verse 3, I am a Jew. And look what he says. I was born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, according to the strict adherence to the law. That's who I am. This is like a Jewish version of baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, Chevrolet. This is red, white, and blue, the version here. This is Jew. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel. Doesn't get any Jewish, more Jewish than that. I was, then, verse 3, I was at one time as you are now. That's the whole key to this discussion. And what was it that he was and they are now? Zealous, as all of you are this day. You see that, verse 3? Zealous. Verse 4. I was so zealous, I persecuted this way, even unto death. It wasn't enough just to get on Facebook and say some trashy stuff. It wasn't enough just to cause a stir out in the foyer. No, no, no. I persecuted the way to death. Verse 4. And then later on in verse 12, when he's speaking about this encounter with God, and after the encounter with God, this meeting with this man Ananias, who he didn't call, but God sent. And speaking of Ananias, listen how he says. He says of Ananias, he was a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live in Damascus. Notice that. What a strange thing to say. But it's important because he's saying to them, look, you're accusing me of offending the Jews. I am one. That's what he's saying. And then after the events in Damascus, he returned to Jerusalem, and there he went into the temple to pray. Verse 17, he is a Jew. He hasn't forsaken the temple. It's still the place that he goes. That's who he is. Now, there's something more to him, but there's no less than that of him. And that's part of his defense. So, part one of his defense is to show his ongoing commitment to his Jewish ancestry and Jewish religion. But that's not all. At the same time, he's wanting to show them that what has happened to him and what has motivated his entire life and what now he's being brought up for charges for is nothing short of a change that took place in his life because of a powerful encounter with God. That's what happened. I'm just a Jew on my way to Damascus, and then something happened to me. So we looked over the details of this story last week, but let's just go over them again just very quickly. Saul gained letters of authority in order to go down to Damascus to arrest Christians. And he says, there's some of you right here, right now, who can testify that that is true. That's very important. On his way to do this, he was arrested by a bright light from heaven, and a voice came out of that light, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 7. And then the voice identified himself, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you are persecuting, verse 8. And then the voice told him, rise and go into the city, and there you will be told all that I have appointed for you to do. And so Paul was blinded, and he was led into the city as a blind man. And then God speaks to a man named Ananias, who comes to him, and he's sent there. In chapter 9, he gives more details. He was a little hesitant. I always kind of find some humor when God reveals, speaks to a human being, and the human being tries to tell God, but have you thought this through? And you get that in chapter 9, when God says to Ananias, I want you to go pray for Saul of Tarsus, and he says, isn't that the guy that's here to take us to prison? Yep, that's the guy. And then in verse 13 of our text, he comes to Saul, and he says something important. He calls him Brother Saul. You see that? Brother Saul, receive your sight. And then in 15 and 16, the God of your fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. God did this. That's his defense. God did this. The God that you're familiar with, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God did this to me. In other words, I'm on trial before you today for something that I didn't do, but he did to me. That's what Paul is saying. God appointed that I know his will, see Christ, and hear a voice from his mouth. That's what Ananias said. Ananias said, let me explain this experience to you. Let me pass on to you what God has already said to me. He has appointed that day in your life to know his will, see Christ, and hear a voice from his mouth. In other words, it would not have happened if God didn't appoint it, but because God did appoint it, it happened. And that's the explanation that he gives. And this appointment of Paul to see and to hear was essential to a further appointment of him testifying or being a witness to everyone, that's Jew and Gentile and everyone else, of everything that he has seen and heard. This is the result of an encounter with God. And that's it. Really, that's the defense. There's really not a whole lot else that he has to say in terms of a defense of who he is and what he's been doing. That's the message. And the reason that he's no longer just like they are is because of God, because of God's grace, because of, as we use the word, because of the gospel. Because in that light he heard a voice. It's the same kind of voice that people hear when they're hearing the preaching of the gospel. They don't hear a human voice when their hearts are made alive and new. They hear the voice of Christ. It's undiscernible, maybe. They don't hear exactly the tones, but they know that something's happened to them. That's what's happening here. Now, in my own case, my own experience, I responded at 19 years old to a gospel I heard when I was perhaps 7 years old, or maybe I was 12 years old. Those two periods of time, I was in church briefly, heard enough of the gospel to know it, stirred around in my soul for another 7 or so years, but then on that moment and that occasion, God chose, opened my eyes to see, my ears to hear, something that I didn't want to see all those years up to that moment. That's what happens. Now, there is some good confusion last week. I like good confusion. Bad confusion, not so much, not so happy, but good confusion. Like, all right, Pastor Chris, well, explain to me if that's the way that it works. Explain to me. We grew up in church. I don't remember ever having a moment like that. Okay. But listen, God speaks to everyone's heart in his time and in his way. Every Christian, though, has moments in their lives where there's one great work, whether you remember it or not, when your eyes are open to see something that you wouldn't normally have seen, followed by thousands of different moments in time when your eyes are open again to see other things of Christ. At some point, someone, everyone who knows Christ has had an experience, that moment where you say, my eyes are open to see things I never saw, of myself and of him. There's a time in our lives where we look back and say, there was a time I was unconcerned about the sleepiness of my soul. And even though my soul might not be invigorated and alive as I want it to be, at least I'm deeply concerned about it. All right, I think what we'll see today, that is, in itself, an act of God's grace in your life. It's not accidental. I want to show you from this text what Paul is amazed at. He's learning it for the very first time. This is a fascinating passage in which Paul's understanding of just how sin has affected him, how deeply it has affected him. He doesn't have, at this point in his life, what he's recording for us when he comes to Christ. He doesn't have a very full understanding of what the Bible actually teaches us in terms of how the fall has affected us and how enslaved to sin and blindness we really are. But he's learning it right here. Paul's defense. I am what I am because of God. I am not what I am because of my upbringing. That's the wrong testimony. It may have been a blessing to you, but that is not the reason that you are in Christ, if you are in Christ. You are in Christ like everyone else who is in Christ because of an encounter with God, because of the grace of God, the power of God to open up blind eyes, to open up deaf ears, so that you see and you hear things that you didn't care about. That's what it means. to have your own Damascus experience in your life. Being a Christian means it's not because of you. It means it was because of Him. And if you came to Christ older in life, or you can still remember the episode very well, you will, I think, understand and agree that it was a somewhat unexpected thing to you, a surprise that took place. Why did something change so quickly? And I've talked to church kids, tell me the same thing. I mean, they've known these things all their life, but not in the same degree. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that Christ was a Savior, but not in a way that made a difference. Something happened when that made a difference. I think as Christians, we need to understand that. Because if you do not understand that, we go through our whole life wondering about this powerful God who's revealed Himself in the Bible everywhere, and then we go through life wondering, where's the power? Where's the power? Where's the power? If we refuse to see that the powerful working of God is in taking a heart that is absolutely bent on its own way and blind to the glories of Christ, and all of a sudden that heart begins to realize the glory of Christ, live for that Christ, love that Christ, worship that Christ. If you saw that as just a mechanical process of just education, you missed the point. So three times the story of Paul's conversion is recorded for us in Acts so that we as Christians do not miss the point. If you are a Christian, it is because of a supernatural work of God. And that's what I mean to show you now. I want to look at the irrationality of unbelief in verses 17 through 20. I want you to look at these verses. I want you to look at them carefully, closely. I want you to engage your brains. I want you to think about what this says. He says, this encounter with God happened in Damascus. And then after that event, we know that he had to be lowered out in a basket to avoid people who are wanting to kill him already. Welcome to Christianity. Then he flees up to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and he says he fell into kind of a trance. That word's kind of, he had an ecstatic vision of sorts. Something came really real to him there. And he saw him, that's Christ, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Here's one of these funny moments. And then he said to the Lord, Lord, they know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Do you hear what he's saying? The Lord says, flee because they will not listen. And he's saying, Lord, they'll hear me. Are you kidding? They know I was on their side, and now I'm on your side, and that alone is going to open their minds. They're going to see. They're going to come. This is going to be a revival. They'll send me away. Just give me 5 minutes with these people, and they'll all become converts. And then the Lord says, no. I like that. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, there's something for us to learn there, something very, very important. Paul is learning. As he tells his story, he's telling us, this is the moment I learned just how big a problem the fall was. That's what he's saying. This is the moment that I realize that a conversation with clarity and articulation is not going to solve the problem of the human heart. And so I think it's neat that we get brought into this occasion, because every one of us who have come to this place where we understand just what a prison it is to be lost, he had the same experience. He didn't realize just how lost was. He didn't realize what a slavery unbelief actually was. And so I want to take a few minutes. I want to look at the irrationality of unbelief. Paul couldn't believe that if he just explained to these people what took place to them, that there wouldn't be a revival. He thought that if they would just hear what God had done, they would see the goodness of it all, and the explanation of the encounter with God would have changed, that changed him would have changed them as well. But that's not the case. Because unbelief in the Bible is not only intellectual condition, It's not only a condition of the will. It's not only a condition of our desire. No, unbelief in the Bible is described chiefly as a spiritual condition that affects the whole person. So if you're going to understand new birth, and if you're going to understand regeneration, if you're going to understand Christian conversion, if you're going to understand the transfer from darkness into light, or what the Bible means by being a new creature in Christ Jesus, or any other way that the Bible chooses to describe our newness in Christ, if you're going to understand any of that, we have to understand where we're starting from. And if you're going to apply these truths, Christian, to your own wandering heart, it's very, very important that we understand this part of our spiritual anatomy well. All right, first thing we learn from the Bible about the irrationality of unbelief. Now, I call it irrationality. Years ago, someone was very helpful to me and explained to me that sin is, at its core, irrational. That's the reason a person will risk everything they work for their whole life for one moment of pleasure in sin. That's why. It's unbelievably irrational. And I would argue that unbelief is in the same camp. It's irrational. It has an effect upon the mind. We're not thinking straight, no matter how well we think we're viewing the facts. The Bible teaches us first that there is a natural condition given to us from the fall that produces an inability to take in and revere and respond to spiritual truth. All right, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14. Here's what it says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there is a natural inability because of the fall. It's not due to anything else. It's just the way humans are. We're fallen people, and as fallen people, we have a natural inability to see spiritual things in the beauty that they truly exist, and in turn, we see them as folly, and we're easy to dismiss them. So Saul listened to the testimony of Stephen. He heard this man reason his way through the Old Testament and up to Christ. He listened to the testimony of those he arrested and he brought before the leaders of the Jews. He heard them, but it had no effect on him whatsoever. They were foolishness, all of it, foolishness to his ears. Now, he may have heard some testimonies of miraculous transformations. He may have heard testimonies about the miracles that Jesus performed and the things that he was doing in the early church, and possibly even heard people quote scriptures from the Old Testament that Jesus taught his people their connection to him. My point is, it didn't matter what he heard. It was folly to him. He was unmoved. He was steadfast in his own opinion. Steadfast in what the Bible would call unbelief. It was foolishness. It was folly. Of course he understood the words. They were in a language that he understood. But the power of those truths contained no power and no ingredient that drew his heart to them or his mind to them in a favorable way. It is a natural condition, is this business of unbelief. It's a natural condition in a fallen world. But that's not all. The Bible also says that this natural condition is held fast by supernatural powers. All right, it's one kind of problem to come into a fallen world where the curse is upon a world and it keeps us enslaved to blindness. It's another thing altogether when that condition is held fast and anchored in its place by supernatural powers. Demonic powers. But that's exactly what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of those who are perishing in this world, unbelievers, unbelief. This is the power at work in every single one of us before we came to Christ. He says, in their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So did you hear that? There is a demonic blindness that rests over those co-workers that you've been so frustrated with. There is a demonic blindedness over all those family members that drive you nuts. You have a family reunion, and the blindedness is revealed everywhere. I think we fail to take seriously that unbelief is held fast by the powers of darkness. There is a demonic power keeping us in spiritual darkness. It is our natural condition, and that natural condition is solidified by the powers of darkness. And this is the reason behind the bigotry of many of the Pharisees in the stories of the New Testament. They're interacting with Jesus, and Jesus is doing things and saying things, and they're unmoved. They cannot see it. And so we're reading through the Gospel of John, and we're seeing these miracles that Jesus is doing. We're listening to his words, some of the most profound words, the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is speaking them, and we're reading through the Gospel of John, and we are being moved, and we are being challenged, and we're being stretched. And yet the Pharisees who stood right there and heard him say these things, like for instance in John 9, they saw him heal a man born blind. They saw this man before their very eyes, and they knew that this guy was once born blind, had been blind for decades, and Jesus made some mud, and in that mud was the power to make tissues that weren't there. And when they see this guy, the only thing they can say is, you did that on a Sabbath. Shame on you. And you just think, what in the world is wrong with them? I'm telling you what's wrong with them. The problem of unbelief is not a small, insignificant problem. That's the problem with them. Some of our neighbors, some of our family, some of our coworkers, they can't see that kind of glory either. It's folly to them. And they can't see it. They're spiritually blinded. And so it's easy to reject the miracles that took place in the Bible, even though those miracles take place and are recorded in a historical book that has been verified in countless ways, in spite of the fact that when they wrote these things, they even wrote down who was there. These are historical people who actually lived. And the people who read these things when they were first written know those people who were there. That's as valid as any history book that's ever been written. And yet, our minds are blinded to things we cannot produce ourselves. Miracles make no effect upon the human mind because it is steeped in unbelief and it's held fast by powers of darkness that you and I, in and of ourselves, have no power over. And this condition that is ours by the nature of the fall and held fast by demonic powers affects our brains. That's what the Bible says. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, speaking to the Christians, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That's not all Gentiles, that's unbelieving Gentiles. So it's not a stretch at all to say that the intent of Paul was to say, you must no longer walk as the unbelievers do, because they walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. There is a hardness of the heart that is affecting the way their brains work. And so you can be very intelligent of the things of this world and still not be able to see something that's so clear right in front of your face. Why can't they see it? Why couldn't we see it? Couldn't see it because you're blind. There's a hardness of a heart. There's a condition of your soul that is so important to our understanding of ourselves. There is something so wrong with us at the deepest core of who we are that it's having an effect upon the way that we reason. And so Paul can say the only way to explain this is futility. You see the dots, but you cannot see how they attach. So the facts are there, they're clear enough, but the hardened heart leads to an inability of the mind. It leads to faulty reasoning. And this is what I've referred to as irrationality. Simply can't see what Christians can see. about who Christ is and about the kingdom of heaven. There's also, from John 8:43, a business of inability of the will. We looked at this in Sunday school this morning. There's an inability of the will. So their hardened hearts is the cause of great futility and desperation. Futile, can't connect the dots. Desperate, they're greedy for impurity. They are looking for something. This is how the Bible describes us without Christ. And so it has an effect upon the mind, it has an effect upon the will. One of Jesus' interactions with this kind of hardened heart is recorded for us in John 8:43. Jesus asked this crucial question, it's a revealing question to these that he encountered in John chapter 8. These are those who are oppressing him, seeking to do harm to him. And he says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" And then, like he sometimes does, he answers the question, "It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." You can't stand it. You cannot bear it. In 2 Peter 3 and 5, we saw this morning, Cliff pointed out, you deliberately overlook the facts. Okay. So what is wrong with the human being is of great consequence. There is a natural condition held fast by demonic powers that has affected the ability for us to see how all the dots connect and has taken away our desire to know why we are this way. We just simply ignore it and dismiss our spiritual condition. And this is not simply because of the person. This is because of the curse. We do not live our lives out in an ideal fallen world. In an ideal fallen world, from a human perspective, we would know we have problems and we would be seeking for solutions. We do not know. It's part of our fall. It's part of the hardness of our hearts. We just simply do not want to know. They refuse to understand because they cannot bear to hear my word. It is a natural opposition and it rests in each of us. So there is a dreadful spiritual condition, a condition that affects our ability and our desire to hear, to see, to understand, and to believe. Now, Paul did not know that that's the condition he was in. And he did not know that that's the condition these unbelieving Jews were in. But in these verses, 17 through 19, we learn that Paul is learning something that we are all discussing right now. And that is, this is a bigger problem than you think. Unbelief. And this is why the Bible does not refer to us as sick. And it doesn't refer to us as paralyzed, but it refers to us clearly outside of Christ as being dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Dead. Now, there is in one sense in the Christian gospel that we explain that you cannot save yourself through your works. That's the moral problem. But here, we're not talking about that. We're talking about why you don't care. That's what we're talking about. So on one hand, and we spend a lot of time talking about this, you cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot, through a whole host of good works, ever achieve God's only requirement of you, and that is to be perfect as I, the Lord your God, am perfect. If you can do that, you get all the benefits of a perfect person. That's what Jesus got for us. That's what he gained for us. Over here, we're talking about the spiritual condition that keeps us from caring at all about that problem. I don't care. That's good for you. It's not okay for me. That's great. I'm glad you have Jesus and you can get through this life with him. That's fantastic. I think everyone needs a friend and you've had a hard time finding any. No, this is the reason why it is true of every natural condition of every human being. I don't care about things that are ultimately important. I don't care. Spiritual blindness, then, refers to the inability of our unbelieving hearts to comprehend spiritual truth in a way that would lead us to believe the claims of Christ and walk with Him as Lord. That's what spiritual blindness is. It is a very serious condition of every human soul. Every human soul is enslaved to sin. It's a spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing Christ as glorious, keeps us from seeing the dots to be connected, keeps us from seeing Christ in everything, everywhere, all the time. I love the theologian Cornelius Van Til, who famously said in the last century, who famously said that, "I believe in God because of the complete, utter impossibility of the contrary." That God's reality was so real to him, he saw him everywhere. Not in the sense that the pantheist thinks that God exists everywhere, but he sees evidence of him everywhere, and he sees evidences so powerful in his mind and so powerful in his heart, they are but arguments for God's existence. He doesn't really need them. He sees him. His eyes have been open. His heart has been open. He gets it. God is everywhere. Huge. Every blade of grass is speaking of a creator. Every dead thing in this world is speaking of the curse. Every spring reminds us of resurrection. We are in a very serious problem. Paul was in a bigger problem and a bigger mess than he ever knew. That's my point this morning. He had no idea how bad it really was for him. But now we do. Now we do. There's one more small part I want to pick up on this story before we get into the application. That's in verse 21 and 22. We see that it's when he said that God sent him to the Gentiles that really got them furious. The very essence of religion is a very deep sense of entitlement, of arrogance, and superiority over others. And that's what we're seeing here. And Paul was a religious person. He was arrogant, he was judgmental, he was entitled, he had a sense of superiority because he was blind and he couldn't see. I think that's important. But this is Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. And he was just like the Jews of Jerusalem now are, blinded by their own unbelieving hearts, thinking they were entitled to God's goodness because of something, some merit that they believed they possessed in themselves. They put themselves and saw themselves as being superior to those poor saps that they lived around. That's what religion does. Now, what do we do with this passage? Paul's argument is, I was once just like you, but something happened to me. Something changed my heart. Something changed my heart so that I began to believe and put my trust in something that I already knew about. It wasn't the facts that he needed. It was something to move him at the depths of his being so that he could begin to respond out of a new heart. Remember what we talked about before we started? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, you live your life. Paul did not need more information. He heard some of the best testimonies of the reality of Jesus Christ resurrected and ascended into heaven and ruling over the church when he brought these people, Christians, in before the authorities, and they testified about who they now are in Christ. He heard all the facts. He didn't care to put the pieces together. So it's not like he didn't know. It's that he didn't care. And something had to change that. Something more powerful than an argument. Something more powerful than a good friendship. Something more powerful than a trusted friend who might tell him the way. All those things being good. But all of those things are but vehicles to something that has to happen for you to live. Someone had to change his heart. Something had to rescue him from his religiosity. And Jesus did both. Now the answer the text gives to us about what in the world is he going to do about the problem, the answer that the text pushes upon us is that all attempts to make Christianity into something natural, something simply moral, something that describes the way we ought to live, are excused and set apart forever. And if we don't understand that the essence of the Christian faith is supernatural relationship with God, birthed by Him, where He makes things alive that were dead, where He connects dots that you didn't care about, where He opens up our eyes to see, ears to hear, a new Lord of our life, He puts to death all of the arguments for all the other gospels in our life, and he focuses our attention, if you will, upon one gospel, and that's the gospel that leads to Christ. And that's the reason your life was changed. That's the reason. Now, Christian, you have to understand that. I think we've become part of a habitual kind of community where we're talking about how we became Christians outside of a supernatural work of God that in some cases surprised you deeply. Like, oh, well, I became a Christian. I was like, I don't know, 3 months old. Or, you know, I became a Christian by attending church and then, you know, I just kind of got involved. Or, it's been my family just raised me that way. I've believed. Okay, none of those things are necessarily in and of themselves wrong things. But we've gotten the habit of explaining supernatural things in very natural ways. Friends, I would exhort you, I would challenge you to begin thinking of your own Christianity in terms of a supernatural encounter with God. I don't know all the ways that that took place, and it really doesn't matter the timing or the episodes, the circumstances. We talked about that last week. What matters is that God found you. And when He did, you were not the same person. Whether you understood that immediately or not makes no difference. I remember the story of the Surgeon General a few decades ago, Coomp was his last name, something, C. Everett Coomp. Started going to church, kind of to get his wife off his back. Started going, listening to James Boyce. And his preaching through Genesis, he was there. He thought, well, it was kind of interesting. They seem sincere. It's kind of sweet. Over the course of years, he went from, those people are so naive to, hey, we're doing a good work at the church. He went from, I'm an outsider to an insider and didn't really realize when that took place. That's possible. But he looks back on a time when we were a bunch of naive people, and then he looked forward to the present time when we were all together. How'd that happen? Well, it wasn't an argument and it wasn't a specific text. According to him, it wasn't a specific sermon, though he heard many good ones. No, God changed his life, changed his heart. He may not have known exactly when that happened, but he did come to a place where he realized it happened. That's Christianity. God extending powerful grace to our unbelieving hearts and allowing us to see what we couldn't so that we would believe what we wouldn't. That's Christianity. Allow us to see what we couldn't. That's how big a problem this is. So that we would believe what we wouldn't. Because it had affected our will. We were not interested in ultimate things about where we're going to spend our whole destiny. Do you realize how irrational that is to have a conversation with a coworker and you say, I just want to talk to you about your eternal destiny. And they say, I don't really care. It's irrational. Don't find fault with them. Understand that's exactly where we all were. You walk away from an engagement like that, not feeling like, oh my gosh, I feel so small. Christianity makes me feel so small and insignificant. No. You walk away from an engagement like that saying, that's exactly what God said. That's exactly what He described. You walk away with an engagement like that, and you walk away saying, God, help this person. God, I can pray for this person because the same kind of thing that happened to me can happen to them. You walk away absolutely confirmed that your belief system is actually on track. Ultimate things matter. Everyone knows that. That's why we call them ultimate things. But not everyone can see that. Christianity is not natural. It is supernatural at its very basic most essential part. And it is a supernatural relationship with God throughout your entire life, Christian. It doesn't end. It's not a one and done deal. It's not like playing basketball in Kentucky. This is an ongoing relationship with the eternal God who found you on a road somewhere in your own life, and He changed your heart whether you knew it or didn't know it at the time. And He doesn't just leave you there and say, see how you do. He walks with you through life. He's the one, as we sang about today, who holds you fast. And so it's like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you can understand your religion, it's proof it's not Christianity. If you are in control of your religion, it isn't Christianity. If it is what you take up in a bag each Sunday morning and you go to church and you put it down again, that's not Christianity. Christianity is a mystery. It is a marvel. It astonishes a man. He says, what in the world is this? I don't understand it. One massive eye-opening experience of God's grace, followed by thousands of them throughout our lifetime, when God does a gracious work in our lives and causes us to see something about Christ that we desperately needed. Isn't that why we pray? We're going through trials, and our brothers and sisters are going through trials. Isn't that why we pray, oh God, use this trial so powerfully in their life. Help them to see something about You they never saw before. Isn't that what we're praying? We're praying, God, supernaturally open their eyes. God, supernaturally open their heart. That's what we're saying. Because a thousand times in our lives, He does that graciously. He causes us to see something that our sinful hearts don't naturally want to see. It's true. When you come to Christ, He takes care of that massive blindness, but then there's still a residue of blindness that we continue with until that glorious day when He returns, and then the blindness is all gone. In this world, you will have moments of unbelievably shameful blindness. But take heart, He's overcome the world. And He gives grace to see. A couple of verses. Here's some good news. Jeremiah 23, 28, 29 answers the question, what in the world am I going to do about the hardness of my heart? Here's the answer. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Yes. If you have been walking with the Lord for some time and you have found that you have become dull of heart and disconcerned about things that you used to be concerned about, take heart in Jeremiah 23. There is only one power big enough in order to crush that unbelief and to make life appear where there was only death. It's the Word of God itself. Or Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says, upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news. Okay, we know that. Well, what is the good news? He explains it. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's us. And the recovering of sight to the blind. That was us. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, it's in God's powerful working through the gospel that we take great hope. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we sing the gospel. Because God has said, I attach my powerful presence to that message. It's awesome. And so this truth, Christian, informs your compassion. We are not smug Pharisees looking down our nose at people who just need to pull themselves up by their shoestrings and get on with it. It's the very thing they can't do. These truths animate our joy in Christ. If you don't know how bad it was, and then you can't see how good it is, there's no joy in it. Whatever the gospel does, it does what's necessary in order to counter the effects of everything the fall left us as. You have to see that. This truth is, these truths are what is what really gives motive to our own gratitude of our souls. There's no such person as a person who's grateful for the grace of God who doesn't see how impossible any other effort was. These truths inspire our worship. We stand in awe of God for these reasons, that God did what no one else could do, including myself. He has done it by His grace. He has set me free. He has opened my eyes. He's opened my ears. I can see Him. I care about Him. I see Him as glorious. That's a work of God's power in me. That's not just because I got some education. This is a supernatural relationship with God. If you are not a Christian this morning and you're here and you feel God wrestling in your soul, that is a work of God. Because what we just saw in looking at the anatomy of our spiritual anatomy of the human being, there is no interest unless God brings that interest. If you're a non-believer, if one have not confessed and believed, or you haven't done it sufficient to your own heart, then take heart in this. God can change that heart. God can deliver you from that blindness. If you're a Christian who has numbed these truths and put aside ultimate things, and you've lived your life for yourself, then repent and believe that God alone will restore your heart. And if you're growing in Christ by His grace and you're enjoying that sweet fellowship with Him right now, then understand that God has done this. There is no other explanation. God can, God will, and God has. It leaves us with nothing in our hand to bring to Him and saying, look, on this basis of what I've done, I ought to receive something. No. On the basis of what you've done, my life is what it is by grace. I think it's very important, church, that we understand these things very, very clearly. God uses lots of means to bring you to Himself. He brings preaching. He brings good books where the gospel is explained. He brings the memory of having heard the message, sometimes in the most simple forms, sometimes in erroneous ways. Because God is at work in our hearts. And when He changes the heart, He changes the life. This is the way conversion works. This is the way the Bible speaks of it. It's important that we meditate hard upon this and make our experience line up with what the Word says, not make the Word line up with our experience says. If you're an unbeliever, I hope that you take heart to these words. This is the condition. Cry out to God. And if you're a believer, wrestling with your numbness and dullness of heart, you cry out to God who can change the heart. Don't buy a book that tells you here's the six ways to live a dynamic Christian life. It's not by the law that you will be saved or sanctified. It is by His grace working in your life. Will you stand with me this morning? We're going to prepare our hearts. Come to the table that speaks to us of God's life-changing grace. And if the elders would come, men would come who are going to serve us this morning. Father, I thank You for Your Word. It is like a jackhammer that does damage in our own hearts. Thank You for Your powerful Word that's spoken in the souls of man that makes things that are dead come alive. We thank You for the gospel. We treasure it. It is the message of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. It is not a message of what we need to do to be right in Your sight. It is a message of what Christ has done, that when we put our trust in Him, that we might take His place in Your sight, just like He has taken our place in righteousness and in wrath. God, as we come to the table this morning, I pray that we come contemplating that this is a miracle that I am here today. That by all the evidence of the Bible, I should not be here. And if it weren't for a massive work of your grace in my life, I wouldn't be. And so we come as testimonies of Your grace. And I pray, God, that you would press these truths down in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.